Measurement is a very important tool. We measure things in the kitchen. When we go to make something, bake a cake or scrambled eggs or whatever the case might be, we measure things out, don't we? Even if we cook by feel, we still sort of measure it, right? We get our nose down inside that pot of chili and we say, no, it needs a little bit more of this spice. Right. We've determined that it's not quite up to snuff, and so it needs more of this spice. We look at the texture. We smell it. Maybe we're sewing or making a blanket or a piece of clothing. My sister-in-law is a really great seamstress, and she would measure things out and cut the fabric accordingly. When we do some sort of building project, we measure things, don't we? We measure how long the boards need to be. We make sure that we have screws or nails that are just the right length. Recently, Broen did a science project for school, and he needed exactly 12 inches of string for this one particular experiment. And so he went out to the garage, got the measuring tape, and measured the right amount of string. What about when we drive? We even measure things when we drive, right? How many seconds are you supposed to stay behind the car in front of you? 3 seconds. If you have a 16-year-old in your house and you're teaching him how to drive, it's 3 seconds. 3 seconds is the right measurement. Different distances for when you turn on your turn signal, indicating you're about to make a turn. Measurement is even included when we go to weigh things. We measure their weight via that scale. The subject of righteousness also requires a measurement. We've been talking about the topic of righteousness in the last 4 sermons. Today is the last part. It's part 5. And even the subject of righteousness requires a measurement. We can overcomplicate the subject by trying to get into more detail than what God has revealed. But for the purpose of today's message, we have 3 simple questions that we'll ask to then take the time this afternoon to answer. Those 3 simple questions are, what is righteousness? Where does it come from? And who measures it? What is righteousness? Where does it come from? And who measures it? These questions will build on each other, and we'll see the importance of measuring righteousness. So today in the sermon, I want to examine the answers to these questions. Religious circles often fail to acknowledge the proper source, and so therefore measure it incorrectly. Let's look into the Bible and see what God has inspired as far as how we should measure righteousness. So for question number 1, the first question, what is righteousness? We talked about this in length in part 2. We'll just touch on it briefly here by way of reminder. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's read verses 5 and 6. Paul writing here to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's a spiritual intent of the law that goes beyond the mere letter of the law. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, you can read later. Jesus here points out that there's a higher level of righteousness that goes beyond the limited written demands of the Ten Commandments. Luke 17, 7 through 9. He often covered this with the Pharisees, who oftentimes found themselves contrary to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were intent on keeping the law, to the point that they built fences around God's law. And they sort of elevated their fences above God's law because it was their fences that they taught people not to break. Christ, for example, healed on the Sabbath. We see numerous examples of him healing various individuals for various things on the Sabbath. And yet the Jews, the Pharisees specifically, were very unhappy with this practice. Their tradition, their fence, said that you could only heal on the Sabbath if it was a life or death matter. Christ's healings on the Sabbath were not life and death, the ones that were recorded for us. And so they went after him for breaking the law. By this time of Jesus and later Paul, some Jewish religious leaders had even distorted the focus of God's law. They were trying to impress God with their own righteousness by paying more attention to the smallest details of the physical aspects of the law than to its spiritual purpose. As we discussed in a previous sermon, righteousness is simply a right way of living according to God. Righteousness is simply just a right way of living according to God. Proverbs 14, verse 12 is another good reference scripture for you. In that verse, we learn and understand that you and I cannot decide what is right. You and I can't decide what's right. And so therefore, righteousness is understanding that we have to live a right way according to God. We live a right way according to what God says and how we should be living according to what he says, not according to what we decide. Only God can determine accurately right from wrong. God is holy. He's the creator of all. And he determines what's right and wrong. To quote from the United Church of God's New Covenant booklet, it makes this statement, quote, "From the beginning, God desired more from human beings. He is more interested in what comes out of the heart and whether what is in the heart is enthusiastically demonstrated by one's actions. It is in the heart and mind that he wants to write the full intent and meaning of his laws." So what is righteousness? Simply a right way of living. Right way of living that God tells us what it is. It's not us deciding what's right. It's God deciding what is right and wrong, and we living according to those standards. So let's dig a little deeper. The second question was, then where does it come from? Where does righteousness come from? Let's turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We spent quite a bit of time here in the last sermon, but I want to look at the same section of scripture, but let's notice a different word. Galatians chapter 2. And let's read verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So we spent quite a bit of time here in the last sermon. We talked about this phrase, works of the law. We broke that down. We learned where that was coming from and what Paul was really saying here in this verse. So I don't want to go back through those details, but I want to look at a different word here in this verse. It's the word justified, and it's mentioned three times in this verse, the word justified. In the Greek, it simply means to render or show one to be righteous. To render or to show one to be righteous. Or it can mean to declare somebody righteous. So it can be a declarative statement. This person is declared to be righteous. So let's look at this verse again with that meaning in mind. The word justified here in Galatians 2:16, meaning to render someone righteous or declare that someone is righteous. Let's notice this verse again. Knowing that a man is not justified, meaning he's not declared righteous by the works of the law. Okay, so the works of the law can't declare righteousness upon someone. Continuing, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be, there's that word again, justified. We believe in Christ Jesus that we might be justified or declared to be righteous, notice, by our faith in Christ and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, declared to be righteous. What makes the term justification so difficult to understand is that we read it all by itself, and rarely do we connect it with another biblical term, which within our English language seems to be very different. That word, though, is righteous or righteousness. Justification or to justify is very similar to the word righteous or righteousness. In actuality, the Greek of the New Testament, the word just and its verb justify are related to the word righteousness. They're sort of sister words. A just man is a man who is right or upright. Let's look at some other examples. To glorify something means to what? Make it glorious. To rectify means something, or to rectify something means to make it right. To dignify means what? If we dignify something, we give it dignity, or we make it to have dignity. In the same way, to justify something is to make it just or righteous. Here's a doctrinal outline from the church back in 1986. The church wrote this, quote, justification is the process by which God forgives a person's sins by grace through faith. It implies not only forgiveness, but imputing to the person a positive state of righteousness in God's eyes. End quote. So justification is this process by which God forgives a person's sins, and it implies not only forgiveness, but also imputing this positive state of righteousness from God's perspective as he looks upon that individual. And this is exactly what we read here in Galatians 2:16. It's not done because of our actions. However, our actions are required. God expects and requires us to obey to the best that we possibly can. But God knows that we can't flawlessly keep the law. Only Jesus was able to do that. And we also know from Scripture that Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are. And so his sacrifice is the perfect atonement to reconcile us back to God. The key here, though, is that we acknowledge our sins. We acknowledge our sins. God forgives those sins. Through that process, then, we are justified. And God then views us as righteous. He sees us as righteous. And it's a perfect, it's a beautiful process, right? We acknowledge our sins. We pray and ask God to forgive them. God forgives our sins. Through that process, then we're justified. We're rendered innocent, right? That guilt, that payment for that sin is applied to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And God then views us as righteous. Let me read another quote here. United Church of God's New Covenant booklet. Quote, in Paul's letters, the focus of justification is mostly on the legal acquittal of guilt, while righteousness is used mostly in reference to virtuous character. Justification, which is being legally declared free from guilt, does not instantly make one perfectly righteous. Paul makes it very clear that growth in godly righteousness is a process, end quote. So again, we see this this reciprocal process go on. We sin. We then become aware of it. We repent of it. God applies Jesus Christ's sacrifice, applies that penalty to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Forgiveness then is granted. Again, we have this reciprocal process, right? We doing our part, God doing his part, back and forth. Through that process, then we make internal changes to our character, don't we? Oh, I need to guard better against that thought next time. Or when I see that person, I need to think this instead. Or I need to watch my mouth here. I need to learn to think differently in this situation, right? There's this internal change going on. And as a result, then, God views us as righteous. It's a very beautiful process. So where does righteousness come from? It doesn't come from us, does it? It doesn't come from us. We can't be righteous on our own. We can't do something and then consider ourselves righteous. Paul talks about that here in Galatians 2:16. God considers us righteous based on the changes we are making to our character. That's where righteousness comes from. God considers us righteous. Or if you want to use a fancy biblical term, he imputes righteousness to us. Imputes. God considers us righteous based on the changes we are making to our character. That's really what God is interested in, isn't it? It's the character. It's who we are on the inside. To remain justified after being forgiven, a person must behave in a righteous or a just manner from that time forward. In other words, the faith required to be justified has to be confirmed in our actions. We have to continue living that life. We have to continue living that reciprocal process. Always being on the lookout for sin, repenting when we find it, asking God to apply Jesus Christ's sacrifice so that we don't have to pay that penalty of sin, making changes within our life, and then God continually to view us as righteous. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, here he makes a point on this topic and he brings in Abraham to help make his point. James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. God expects our participation in this reciprocal arrangement. He expects our contribution for us doing our part, which then allows God then to do his part. James here is not saying that we earn our forgiveness. This is not what James is saying. The goal here is to increase faith through obedience. This is what James is getting at. To increase our faith through the process of obedience. Faith is increased through the changing of our mindset time after time. As we go through life, faith should increase. Shouldn't it? Day after day after day after day, all the way through to the day we die, that faith should be making incremental steps up. It should be increased over time. The ability to do that doesn't come from us, does it? It comes from God. God's Spirit living in us and helping us, pointing us toward the right way of living. not forcing us, but encouraging us, pointing us in that direction, in the right way that you and I should be living. Let's pair this with Philippians. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2. And let's notice verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul had the perfect opportunity here to discount obedience to God. But it's not what he's doing, is it? He's saying, now that I'm leaving, now that I won't be a part of you, it's even more important that you work out your salvation. But you do it through what? You do it through the obedience. And through that, your faith is increased. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You and I cannot live righteously on our own. We can't perfectly and flawlessly keep God's law, can we? You and I will sin. And if we think for one minute that we haven't sinned, then the Bible says the truth is not in us, that we deceive ourselves. You and I cannot live righteously on our own. It is something that comes from God. It's how God views us. It's a way of life that we strive for. It's a change internally that we want to make. God works in us to change us from the inside out. This is consistent with what Jesus Christ taught and the Apostle Paul taught even. Change the inside. Control your thoughts. Bring every member into subjection. These are concepts that the Bible records for us. So here in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, how do we work out our salvation through obedience? How does that happen? How do we work out our salvation through obedience? Notice verse 12 again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's through obedience that faith is increased. It is through obedience that our faith is increased. And it's through that faith that enables us to change the way we think. It's through that faith that we change our thinking, that we change who we are. And then verse 13, as we allow God to help in that change, then his purpose is accomplished in us. What he purposed for us to become, that process begins to roll out. As we obey, that faith is increased. As that faith is increased, we begin to change our thinking. And as we allow God to help with that change, then God's purpose is being accomplished. It's in the process of being accomplished in us. Okay, the third question. Who measures righteousness? Who measures it? We know what it is. Very simple terms, it's this right way of living. We know where it comes from. It's something that it's a method by which God views us. It comes from God. So who measures it? Who measures it? Well, Jesus records for us in Luke chapter 18 a parable that speaks directly to this question. Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, he gives the preface for the parable, that it's a parable directed to those individuals who trust in themselves that they are righteous. So if we take even this introductory verse, verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9, and we dissect it, where's the righteousness coming from? It's coming from themselves, isn't it? They themselves have trust in themselves, and they themselves view themselves as righteous. Right? That's the preface here to this parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is how they viewed themselves. I'm doing these things, therefore I am righteous. Right? Notice the parable, though. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Notice who measures these men, though. We have two men here. We have a Pharisee, we have a tax collector. We have a man who is believed to be bold, honest, and true. And we have another man that's viewed by society as scum. Right? The tax collectors were not highly regarded in that society. We have two men here. One trained in the law, one considered to be an expert on the law. The other, a sinner. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Who is measuring his righteousness? He was, wasn't he? Who is he praying to? I think we could argue the fact that he was talking to himself, right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Who was measuring his righteousness? He was, wasn't he? He was measuring his own righteousness. He was checking off these things off the list. Yep, I fast. Yep, I do this. Yep, I do that. Yep, I do that. And he gets to the bottom of the list. If you've checkmarked all these things, then you can proclaim yourself righteous. And it's what he does. I have done these things, and I'm not like these guys over here. I'm not like these sinners. And so therefore, I'm going to stand up nice and tall because look at me. I'm righteous. Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, who's measuring this guy? Was he measuring himself? He was going to God and saying, I'm a sinner. Right? I have these things and I need to work out. And I'm not worthy to even raise my eyes. But I acknowledge that I have change that's needed within me. Who is measuring him? Who is measuring him? It wasn't himself. It wasn't himself. Notice verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There's that word justified again. He went down justified. The other guy, the first guy, was tick-marking things off the list. I pray, I give my tithes, I do my offerings. I bring them all in pennies so that I can hear it all rattle through the coin receptor at the temple so everybody can hear how righteous I am. Right? I'm giving my tithes of all that I possess. I do these things, I fast. It's this checklist, isn't it? I'm doing these things. I am doing these things. Therefore, I am righteous. And Jesus Christ summarizes, brings to a conclusion this parable in verse 14 and says, no. The second guy went down to his house justified. He was rendered righteous. Rather than the other, rather than the guy that was prideful, arrogant. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector humbly acknowledged his sins and prayed for forgiveness to help change who he was. Remember the past sermon on mercy. It's about being able to do better next time. It's clearing the slate, God wiping that whiteboard away, and us having another opportunity to live God's way of life. the tax collector was wanting to change. He was actively changing his heart. And through this parable, we see the enthusiasm of that change through his actions. Right? He was humble. He didn't even feel that he could raise his eyes toward heaven. And he was very adamant that he was a sinner and needed to change. So what about us? What about you and me? Who measures your righteousness? Who measures your righteousness? I submit to you that God should be the one to measure it. God should be the one to measure it. He is the one who considers us as righteous. Therefore, God is the only one certified to measure it. If God is the one who views us as righteous, he's the only one certified to measure it. Sometimes we let righteousness take center stage, though. We anguish over whether I am righteous. Am I righteous? Does God see me as righteous? Righteous, righteous, righteous. And our whole world is sort of this word. It becomes the focus of our life. So another question for us would be, where is our focus? Where is our focus? This is no better than the Pharisee was. The Pharisee was focused on being righteous through a checklist sort of series of events. Do you tithe? Check mark. Do you tithe on everything? Yep, check mark. Are you an extortioner? Nope. Check mark. Are you this? Nope. Okay, good. He was focused on being righteous through a checklist. I did these things, therefore I am. That was his approach. I did these things, therefore I'm self-appointed that I am righteous. I have self-appointed that I am righteous. The tax collector, though, was focused on change. He was focused on change. He was a sinner. He asked for forgiveness and mercy to be able to try again. His focus was on internalizing God's laws and God's way of life. And the result of that then was God viewed him as righteous. Two approaches. Two very different focuses. So which focus do you have? Are you concerned with being righteous that you minimize the change that's required? That's an important question. Are you so concerned with being righteous that you end up minimizing the change that's required inside? Or are you concerned with the change and you leave the rest up to God? That's an important question for us to consider. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Let's continue this thought here. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Notice verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice that series of events there again. This is what we've been talking about. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Viewing those who are sinners, those who are repentant sinners, as striving to make that internal change. Through faith, God views these individuals as being righteous. Verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is taken from Psalm 32. Paul quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How does God impute sin? It's not that he places sin on us. We commit the sin. But how does God view us? How does God consider us? That's this word impute here. Does he consider us as righteous based on the change we're making inside? Or does he consider us, verse 8, as sinners because we refuse to humble ourselves and commit that internal change within us? Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not view that way. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We could rephrase this and say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness, views as righteous. It's important to consider how God views us. One, does he view us as a sinner, prideful and only worried about this checklist? Or does he view us as a righteous person who's acknowledged the sin but then prays for forgiveness and asks for mercy so that we can change more effectively and efficiently tomorrow? If we're focused on changing and overcoming, which is living a right way of life, then God views us as righteous. If we're focused on a checklist of things that we must do, therefore we're trying to be righteous ourselves, then God views us as trying to earn salvation. James and Paul and others make it very clear that we can't earn salvation. It's only a gift from God. And so for Paul to quote David here in this psalm is profound within Romans chapter 4. See, here's the difficulty that we face with this topic that we're trying to cover today. Here's the difficulty. The Bible makes no distinction between a person being viewed by God as righteous and a person viewing himself as righteous. That's the hard part with this topic, right? Both uses of the word righteous is Strong's 1342. Whether we're like the Pharisee who is kind of self-appointed righteous, kind of self-righteous, it's that word. Versus someone who God views as righteous, it's the same word. And so this, herein lies the great difficulty with this topic. Because the same word is used in both a negative context of being self-righteous and it's used in a positive aspect of God viewing us as righteous. So in order to distinguish the two, we have to look at the context of the verse to see what's being talked about, to see who is measuring the righteous. Look at the context and see who is measuring the righteousness. Let's look at some examples. I'll give you some references. We won't turn there. I'll summarize them. You can look them up later. Let's see this difficulty, though. Matthew 23, verse 28. Here's the paraphrase of the verse. Outwardly you appear righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and sin. Okay, so is this God viewing this person as righteous, or is this a what we would call a self-righteous perspective? Jesus Christ here making the statement, outwardly you appear righteous. You're taking your bag full of pennies and you're dropping them into that tithe bucket and you're hearing it chained all throughout the temple. You're going through this checklist. But he says, inside you're full of hypocrisy and sin. The change was not on the inside, was it? Let's look at another one. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus Christ, again, paraphrase, he says, I did not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. Why is that? Why didn't he call the righteous to repentance? Well, how often do you sin? Do you sin? Can you be righteous through the doings of your own self? He did not call the righteous to repentance because none of us are righteous on our own. The world is full of sinners. And again, as I referenced earlier, if we say otherwise, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's those individuals that God has called and given the opportunity to change and overcome and to change and transform who we are on the inside. Here's another one. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus Christ again spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that who was righteous? That they were righteous. It was self-appointed. Okay, so here's the opposite. Let's have some opposite examples. On the positive side, Matthew 25, verse 37. Matthew 25, verse 37. The righteous will answer, "When did we see you hungry and thirsty?" And the master replies, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." But were these individuals self-appointed righteous people? God viewed them as righteous because of what they were doing. Because they were giving and serving and helping. They had this outward flow of concern. God viewed them as righteous. Here's another positive example. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. Luke 1 verse 6. Speaking of John the Baptist's parents, Luke 1 verse 6 says they were both righteous before God. They were both righteous before God. Again, not because they held up the sign and said, "I'm righteous, therefore you acknowledge me as righteous." They were living the life that they needed to on the inside. And God viewed them this way. God viewed them as righteous. So who measures your righteousness is the key. You should seek to live a godly way of life. You should seek to live a godly way of life, changing, overcoming sin, transforming your thinking, asking God for forgiveness of your sins, asking Him to extend to us mercy, seeking God's righteousness by overcoming your human nature should be what we're doing. Don't seek righteousness through a checklist of things to do and then consider yourself righteous. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Let's take a quick survey of the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Notice verse 4, just kind of for a placement in history here. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with them. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, so we have this historical marker. Abram leaves and he's 75 years old. Move over to chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I grow childless, and the heir of my house is someone else?" Verse 5, God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There was belief in God here. There was a belief in God. He believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Mr. Armstrong used to say that one of the most difficult things for humans to do is to believe in God. And yet here we see Abraham very humbly acknowledging this. Notice chapter 17. chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, okay, so 24 years later, 24 years have passed, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. The rest of the chapter outlines some of the details of the covenant that God made with them. Dropping down to verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. And Abraham was 99 years old. Very powerful event, right? Abraham acknowledging God. But where was the accounting to him as righteousness? And to go back and touch on last sermon, part 4, that acknowledgement from God about Abraham's actions, that was even done before circumcision. That was done before chapter 17, verse 23. God viewed him as righteous because of the changes, because of what he thought and believed. And his actions mimicked that. Notice chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Notice, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God was right on schedule. Right on schedule. God wasn't late, didn't get caught up in traffic. He was right on schedule. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah exactly at the right time. Chapter 22, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. This, of course, is at the end of God telling Abraham, go take Isaac and put him up on the altar. And he's about to take Isaac's life. And God calls out and says, verse 12, don't lay your hand on the lad. Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This was a tremendous show of faith and trust and obedience, not only on Abraham's part, but also on the part of who? Isaac as well, right? We can parallel this verse with Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right, God here is doing an Old Testament test of that verse that Jesus Christ would later have recorded. What is it in our life that we put as a higher priority over God? Is it your son? Is it your spouse? Is it a job? Is it a house? Is it some other aspect of your life? Is that more important than God? Matthew 6, verse 33 tells us it shouldn't be that way. Luke 14 talks about that too, when you have the guy going up to war and the other guy building a tower, right? That we're to love less everything in our own life, including ourselves. And here Abraham is being put through the same paces. Go and do this to your son. And let me see where I fit within this list of priorities. So what's the thread here? What's the thread? In verse 18 here in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham returned. I'm sorry, verse 18, we see that the seed of all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Abraham obeyed the voice of God. And so what's the thread? What's the thread? We see belief. We see trust through Abraham's life. We see obedience, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his only son. What's the thread, though? We also see a thread that indicates Abraham was not concerned with whether he was righteous. His actions reflected righteousness, but he wasn't concerned with that title. Right? He wasn't concerned with the title of being righteous. His focus was on trusting God, believing in God, obeying God, learning about God, praying to God. That was his focus. He was not focused on this title. Likewise, it should be with us. Our focus should be on the belief and trust and obedience, the relationship that we develop with God, the reconciliation that we strive for each day, the changing of our mindset, the controlling of our thoughts, down with the old me, right? Letting God be what lives in us and strengthens us. That should be our focus, not obtaining this title of righteousness. Let's go back to Romans 4 again. Romans chapter 4. We read verses 5 through 8 before. I want to go up and read the first four verses. Romans 4 talks a great deal about Abraham from the perspective of righteousness and works and faith. Notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What was it that he found? What was the result of his actions? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, there's that word justified again, being proclaimed righteous. Right? If Abraham was justified, if he was viewed as righteous by his works, then he has something to boast about. Right? It's this checklist, just like the Pharisee did in Luke. It's the checklist. I did this, I did this, I did this. I offered to sacrifice my son. I bound him really tight, right? It's a checklist. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Meaning he couldn't go to God and say, look at how good I've been. Look at what good boy I've been, Father. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You're not going to obey something that you don't believe. You're not going to follow after some cause that you're not vested in. Here, Abraham, though, believed God fully, completely. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. God viewed Abraham then as righteous. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The choice is ours. Will we seek to acquire righteousness? Will we seek to acquire this title? Ed down, comma, righteous. Will we seek to acquire it, or will we seek to change who we are? That's the focus that we have to consider. Where is our focus? Righteousness is not a thing to focus on. The title of righteousness is not something to focus on. You and I should focus on the right way of living. Focus on the right way of living. This allows God then to count us righteous, to consider us righteous, to impute, if you want to use that word, righteousness to us. So again, verse 4 here, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Do you work to achieve righteousness? Do you work in order to have this title? Yes, I went to church today. Yes, I paid my tithes yesterday. Yes, I brought food for snacks. And yes, I did this. And yes, I did this. Do you work in order to achieve the title of righteous? If so, you'll fail and you'll have a debt. Right? You'll fail and you will have a debt, as Paul mentions here. You'll have that debt. Because can you and I live so flawlessly like Jesus Christ did that we have no need for his sacrifice? Kind of a rhetorical question, right? Of course not. Of course we cannot live such a flawless life that we have no need of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, Paul says that if that's our focus, then our wages are counted as debt. And someone will have to pay for that debt. Right? You and me will have to pay for the penalty that comes from our sins. Or the alternative, verse 4, we acknowledge the graciousness of our God. And we seek to change who we are. We seek to change our mindset, our thinking, our actions. We seek to live according to God's way of life. We acknowledge our sins. We repent of them. And then we allow God to do his thing. And whatever title God attributes to us, that's up to God. He forgives. He increases his spirit in us. And he considers us righteous. So we have these two options. We can place our life up against God's graciousness and ask God to continue to teach us, to keep us humble, to work with us, to forgive us of our sins, to increase his spirit. Or we can take on this checklist approach and we can seek to obtain this title ourselves, in which case we have no need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice because we think that we can do it apart. And as a result, then, we have a debt that will have to be paid. So by way of homework, I'd like for you to read through the rest of chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 goes through, as I mentioned before, a lot about Abraham, faith versus works, that sort of thing. Consider the rest of chapter 4 in light of what we've been talking about here in these first 8 verses. Go through and study the rest of chapter 4, Romans 4, with this understanding. I'd like to read another quote. This one comes from the Good News Magazine, July 1976. Quote, what is God doing when he justifies us through faith? When we allow God's faith and his word to enter us, we have a change of heart which comes from repentance. And we express that change of heart through living faith and belief in God. That faith is counted by God as righteousness. We may not actually be righteous in the sense that we have done all the things as demanded by the law, but because of this intrinsic change of heart, there is righteousness. This is an attitude of faith and wanting to fulfill the law. This is apart from the law, which God sees and counts as more important. This is the righteousness which comes through faith, end quote. So again, who measures your righteousness? God does. And God should be the only one that does. You have your part to do. Leave the measuring up to God. Okay, let's begin to summarize and wrap up this topic here. Righteousness is defined as simply a right way of living. When God considers us righteous, he is essentially saying, you are living right. You are living a right way. It's a pronouncement that you're on the correct path and doing the things that you should. In other words, you're tracking appropriately toward the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, I referred to earlier, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to seek God's righteousness. We're to seek that right way of living in our life. We're to model it that way. So what is his righteousness? It's his right way of living. We seek the government of God. We seek his authority in our life. We acknowledge his leadership. We acknowledge the family goals, the family purpose. And we also seek the way of life that God says is the right one. We're not told to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Our own self-appointed righteousness, this checklist. It's an important detail. We don't seek righteousness through this checklist. We don't try to obtain this title of righteousness by any of our own means. Obedience is required, and that is part of the internal change that God wants to see in us. God calls us, we answer, and we begin to change our life. And so as we repent, God starts the process by which He forgives our sins through His graciousness. We're justified. Through this process, then, there's forgiveness, but there's also an imputing or accounting or a considering that person in a positive state of righteousness in God's eyes. God sees that person as righteous. Any measurement of righteous is to be done by God. Our focus should be on the process of changing who we are and becoming who God has purposed us to be. In conclusion, I'd like to read one more quote, and then we have a final verse that we'll turn to. This comes from the Good News Magazine, June-July 1982. The author writes, quote, "God doesn't save us in our sins. He doesn't deceive Himself into counting us righteous by imputing Jesus' righteousness to us while we remain unrighteous. Instead, He does it by saving us from our sins, by giving us His own very Spirit. God's Spirit gives us His power to overcome these cantankerous selves, His love to actually fulfill His law, His peace to avoid strife with enemies and resentment and bitterness at their injustices, His patience to endure. We can't save ourselves. God must save us. He does it by changing us through His indwelling, divine, supernatural power, from what we have been into the holy, righteous character He wills to make of us. He does it by forgiving past sins and cleansing us from sinning now and in the future. God does not look upon our evil natures, our weaknesses and inabilities, and count us righteous by imputing Jesus' righteousness to us while our actions remain selfishly motivated." End quote. God expects you and I to change. If change is not what you want, then this church isn't for you. Verse after verse in the Bible tells us to change, to repent, to transform. God lovingly wants to save us from our sins. But you and I each have an individual part to play in that process. And if we wrap our arms around that process that we call conversion in all aspects, then we become righteous in God's eyes. And He views us as righteous. Let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is after the book of Ezra. Right before the book of Esther. Sort of Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And notice verse 7. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapter 9. And beginning in verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and other people to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." Abraham here is recorded as God having found him to be faithful. That's a pretty magnificent commendation, I believe. Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you." You found his heart faithful. Brethren, let's individually have a heart that is pointed toward God. Ask God to cleanse your heart, to teach you, to guide you, to protect you, to forgive you, to save you from your own destructive abilities. And through this reciprocal exchange of God's graciousness to us from Him and back and forth, may He see us as He did Abraham. May He measure and count us as righteous.